don't know if that switch was halfway pushed or not, but I had pushed it off of mute, so oh well. Sorry about that, Steve. All right, we'll get started this morning. Before we jump into class, wanted to see if there's any other announcements. I did get handed one announcement I wanted to make sure was made. George Magoo's son died this morning at about 2:30 this morning. So I was handed this morning. And so George Magoo's son passed away this morning at around 2:30. He had gone in the hospital yesterday, I believe, for some heart surgery. And so I was given this note this morning. So I don't think we know any more details than that at this time. I don't. Which son? Do you know? About 45? Whichever son's about 45. I don't know. The one that lived with him. Jim. Okay. We need to keep Brother Magoo, of course, and his family in our prayers as they deal with that. Any other announcements or prayer requests, updates? Well, let's start off class this morning, if you would, with me with a prayer. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you've given us. And God, we are thankful for a time that we could gather together on this first day of the week as your family and as your children, and be able to study from your word and learn more about how your word would apply to us so we can be more confident in our faith and be more sure and steadfast in our salvation. God, we are thankful for the church that meets here at Dalreda and our family here. And Lord, at this time we ask you to especially extend your hand of blessing and of comfort on Brother George Magoo's family and himself as he deals with this loss that we have been made aware of this morning. Lord, we are thankful for his fine example that he's had here in this congregation. And Lord, we ask that you allow us to do what we can to encourage him during this time and to be able to be there for him and to be able to let him know your love through us. God, we are thankful for the blessings we have of salvation and more importantly, the blessings we have of your son Christ and the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen. Am I doing something that makes to do that? No, I emptied my pockets out. Nothing? Okay. All right. Hopefully it won't be too bad this morning. Happened last week, so that's one thing I was just wanted to worry about. Do what? Okay. All right, last week, lesson 4. I hope you have your handouts. If you don't, there are a couple extras up here for us to be able to deal with. And if you need a copy of those, please feel free to get those after we get done. I want to finish up lesson 4 quickly and move on into lesson 5 this morning. As we talked about last week, there are really traditionally 3 approaches to viewing the inspiration of God and to viewing how the Bible is the Word of God, or how the Bible may be the Word of God. And specifically, of course, we talked about the old liberal view. The old liberal view is characterized by the phrase that the Bible contains the Word of God. So not all of it would be the Word of God. There would be some things that would be disregarded, and some, those who view inspiration in certain ways would disregard portions of the inspired Word of God, portions of the Bible as being not inspired by God because of other characteristics or circumstances. And so that's the way some may view the Bible having and being the Word of God. Second view, of course, is a neo-Orthodox view. And the neo-Orthodox view is a view that talks about the Word of God, that the Bible becomes the Word of God. This is more of an existential, an experiential type of view of how the Word of God and the Bible kind of come together. And in fact, the way this view is generally speaking, is that they believe that if they believe this view of how the Bible and the Word of God are combined, that the Bible becomes the Word of God only at such points when that Word speaks to them personally. So in a sense, they have to experience that Word. Usually they are asking for and desiring some sort of extra-biblical experience. Some you may hear about talking about the Spirit maybe being placed on their heart or some phrase like that being integrated with their faith. And usually whenever they deal with that, it bleeds into their view of the Bible becoming the Word of God only at some point when that Bible speaks to them. And then you have the third viewpoint, generally speaking, of the conservative Orthodox view. And that view is that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. And I believe that this is the view that the inspiration of the Bible speaks to. I believe there's many other problems, and we talked about a couple of problems with those other two views that we've had or that we've seen. But the conservative orthodox view that the Bible is the Word of God indicates the fact that each word, each book that is included in the Word of God, or included in the Bible, is actually the words of God. And so this conservative viewpoint, this orthodox viewpoint, lends itself, of course, as to how are we to know these things. We talked about then last week several different views of inspiration, and each of these have some sub-views, subcategories that we got into a little bit. And these views really kind of lead into which of those three general views and aspects, how you view the Bible and the Word of God. And these different views of inspiration and how we think about inspiration and how it contributes to the Word of God lend itself into us deciding, as we study these different views, of to what extent these books are inspired and even how they became inspired, so to speak. We talked about being a totally human book. We talked about the fact that you just take God out of it, and therefore it's no different than any other fictional writing. That obviously would exclude any type of Word of God, any type of inspiration, if it's just totally a human book. Talked about some people trying and argue that it's part divine and part human, that there's parts there that should be followed as divine, and these parts that are human can be totally disregarded. Well, there's some problems with that. We talked about that as well. It's only divine. And then also, it's both divine and human. And we kind of left off, I think, last week in my notes, what I wrote, is us talking about the argument that it's only divine. And the fact and the arguments for the viewpoint or this theory of inspiration that each passer would be merely passive in writing. They would be nothing more than a conduit of Christ, so to speak, someone like a human tape recorder, just literally recording down what God has given to them. Well, there's some problems with this. One of the biggest problems that you have is that individual personalities are really disregarded whenever you think of this viewpoint. And that's hard to separate from what you see in the Word of God and actually in the way each of these books are often written. I didn't know I wasn't on the screen. Sorry about that, guys. Now, answering this theory and thinking about the individual personalities of the Bible, they're very apparent. Now, I'm not going to get into details about the writings or details about how each one is composed. That's really a critical study of the whole New Testament or Old Testament, looking at the differentiation between each writers and their own individual styles. But what you cannot avoid seeing as you look at these books, and even as we look at the translation into the English language of these books are distinctly different in the way they are written, and the perspectives that they have. You cannot avoid it when you compare. I'm teaching the Young Professionals class on Wednesday nights, and we're doing a survey of the New Testament. We've gotten through all the four Gospels and their accounts of the life of Christ and the things that are written down there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even when you compare just those four books, they are distinctly different in their writing styles. They're distinctly different in the people that they're writing to and how they are writing. And so you cannot but see a difference in personalities. If everything were just divine, if everything were just given directly from God through a conduit of a person, and all they were was a human tape recorder, all of the books would be written very similar. There would be a similarity there throughout all books. Writing styles would be same. The outlining structures would be very similar because you'd have this one person dictating each and every way. Well, inspiration isn't necessarily like that. And so what you see in the Word of God, in these inspired books, have individual personalities that are very apparent. There are different viewpoints, different vantage points that you see. You see in the books, you see different customs and colors and places of their times and days. These books were not written over a span of just maybe 5 or 6 years. They were written over a many-year time period. So when you look at the differentiation from the gospel accounts all the way to the book of Revelation, spanning multiple dates and times, you cannot help but see a difference there as well. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, as we're talking about the differences. Romans 9, thank you, Curly, verses 1 through 5. All right, here is, I think, a revelation of the personality of Paul in his writing. And this becomes a personal approach from Paul as he's writing this book to the Roman brethren. And he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless you forever. Amen. I feel like it's raining. Sorry about that. And I don't know what I'm doing. I have it sitting right here, so just to let you know, I'm not moving or anything. It's sitting right here. What you see in this passage of Scripture in Romans is the fact that Paul has a personality that comes forth through his writing. And so there cannot be anything more than a little bit of intricacy woven between the personality of the writer and the inspiration of God. It's woven together so seamlessly that you cannot differentiate and say that that it was all God, but it's also God along with the writer who he has inspired to write. Uniformity should mark, as I said, if everything was dictated, but such uniformity in these scriptures are lacking. As I said, you look at, let's just say, looking at Matthew compared to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is such an emotional appeal. And in fact, throughout John's Gospel, as he wrote it, the Gospel there expresses a lot of sentiment there that is very uncharacteristic and different from that which is expressed in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, that's fine. I'll just hold it. You know, you cannot help but see the difference there in the Gospels because they are uniquely written by different individuals. Now, that doesn't mean they're not inspired, but it shows that they're different. So, bottom line is the theory trying to be, you know, espoused by some that men were merely a conduit or some human tape recorder cannot be gone together and reconciled with the facts that are presented in God's Word that these scriptures were unique and the writers were not passive, but in fact expressed their own emotion, their own thoughts, their own feelings as they were inspired to write their letters. So, hope that makes sense. Any questions about that? As I said, the final thought and the final theory, which I believe is the correct, I'll just assert that, I believe it's the correct way to view inspiration, is the fact that it is both divine and it's human. Inspiration is a combination of these two things. God in his infinite wisdom, as we've already talked about, decided he had to reveal his will to man. So the idea that there had to be some type of revelation is obvious throughout the Word. We'll try and swap here. Can you hear me? Okay. There's a combination that we see as we look at the book of God that shows that there's a combination of both divine and a human approach with regard to the production of the Word of God. And this production, this process, is summed up by two words which are commonly used by scholars to deal with the complete and full inspiration of God. And so I want to get into that, if we could, as we kind of finish out lesson four about the details of inspiration. The first word usually used is plenary. If you ever read and pick up a scholarly thing, you may hear a verbal plenary. Verbal plenary is what we're getting ready to get into, dealing with the completeness of God's plan as he looks at the combination between human involvement, human use in writing the Word of God, as well as divine inspiration. And so plenary literally means perfect. And what this means is the Bible's inspiration was perfected, and everything has been given to us and has been completed for us so that every word in the original word and the original manuscript was perfect and it was lacking in all error. Now, you'll notice I used a few terms there. Original manuscript is one. And when you deal with the inspiration of God and you deal with the canon of scriptures, what you've got to realize is we're talking about original manuscripts. So when you get into the different translations of the Bible, which we'll hopefully get to as we get to the end of this lesson series, But as you get to the man's involvement after the inspiration occurred in translating the Word of God, there are some errors that occur. It has nothing to do with the perfection of the inspiration of God. It has to do with man's inept ability to properly transcribe or to translate it into a language which we can understand. There are some problems with translations out there. They insert words not found in original manuscripts. There are some passages, even in mine, New American Standard Version, I have right here, I rely on every day. There are some passages that are included in here that when you do a critical study of the original manuscripts, more than likely they weren't there. And what I'm trying to encourage you to do is to study your word, because you'll see some footnotes. And just give you a little bit of a side note here with regard to what's included. One of the biggest ones that I always turn to is over in John chapter 7, verse 35, I believe, through chapter 8, verse, I can't remember. It's the story of the adulterous woman that we look at. We've heard sermons, we've heard lessons on time and time again. I think they're proper with regard to what they teach, because the principles even taught there are found elsewhere in the Bible. But that story more than likely was not included in the original manuscripts of the Bible. It's a very interesting side note. Look at it. And so what you have is the intermingling of human error with things, and it causes some problems for people when they start studying the Word of God. It does not cast a shadow, though, on whether the Word of God is inspired or not. It does not cast a shadow of doubt on whether or not we should be able to study God's Word and rely upon it in everything that we have. We have the full and complete, the perfect will of God that has been translated and has been given to us for us to understand. Now, plenary, the perfection of the inspiration. This means the inspired revelation is entire, complete, so that nothing needs to be added to it. Of course, immediately, that brings to mind Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, there where the Lord emphasized in John's revelation that nothing is to be added or taken away from this word. Nothing. Why? Because it's complete, it's perfect. Perfected for the people to be able to have a full understanding as to what they are to do and how they are to conduct themselves. You're not to add anything to it, not to take anything away from it. All has been given to us so that we can be confident that there's nothing else that is lacking and our faith will be complete. Okay, there's nothing lacking in his revelation. There may be unanswered questions. We may have some curiosities. But as we talked about before in our lesson on spiritual warfare, and I think I've mentioned it again in the Holy Spirit study, and I'll mention it again in this study, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, there are some things which will not be revealed to us because it doesn't matter. There may be idle curiosities that may cause problems for us. And in fact, as you look in Hebrews, the whole conversation about whether angels existed or not probably caused some problems there in the church. But what we've got to understand is that we have a perfect gospel, a perfect will of God conveyed to us so that we know what we should do, and we have a plan to act accordingly to it. So it is plenary. It is perfect. Also, the fact that it's verbal. As I said, verbal plenary is usually how you explain the combination of divine and human involvement in the inspiration of God. Verbal. Words were given from God. The every word was influenced by God so that the words used were actually words that were selected by God himself. The sense of Scripture is inextricably linked to the words. If words are not from God, then the Scriptures are not from God as well. And so what we see is that multiple passages, I'm not going to get into them. I know 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we talked about inspiration earlier. It's a great passage of Scripture to look at, how Paul helps us understand that they are the words that were given by God that he is conveying to the Corinthians. And that's exactly what the writers did as they conveyed these words that they were given. These are words that were to be passed down and to be given on behalf of God, not just mere ideas, not just mere concepts, but in fact the actual words, so that they would write down what God had intended for them to do. We talked about it before. You can't just convey an idea. An idea has to be conveyed by words. So logically speaking, if God was to convey an idea, he's actually conveying words to the writer. It's not just a mere concept. But in fact, God gave them the words. and influence those words which were actually selected to be used to convey his inspiration to those that they wrote to. As we see at the end here, the summary observations, we talked about many of these throughout this lesson four study. There's a divine wisdom of which man is incapable of knowing. Secondly, God has revealed this wisdom to man. If he's got wisdom, if he's got something, a will for us, obviously he's got to communicate that to us so that we're not just left out there in the dark. If God's a loving God, a caring God, he's going to let us know what those guidelines are, what those rules are, right? That's what we expect from our parents in growing up. That's what we expect in parenting. If you're going to hold them to some standard, you got to at least let them know what that standard is. That's what God is. God loves us. He cares for us. He has this will for us that he wants to guide us into, and he's got to convey that to us. So he has got to reveal that wisdom, that will to man, and he's done so. He's given that to us. God's revelation was done and was completed. And what we know is that the Bible is the product of this revelation. Any religious authority, therefore, must pass this test of inspiration in order to be included. Now, we'll get into this a little bit later as we talk about the books included or even excluded from what we call the canon of scriptures. But in order to pass the test and to be accounted as a document, to be counted as a book, to be counted as words from God, it's got to pass this test. The fact that there is a complete revelation that coincides with other revelations given by God, and that his inspiration, in order to be counted as being inspiration, that authority must pass this basic test, this basic points, and understanding that if they claim to be man's religious authority, they've got to be able to pass the same test as all the other books do. And so that gets into a little bit of discussion on the Apocrypha, which I want you to kind of put in the back of your mind for a little bit for us to be able to get to at a later point in time. But there are certain books out there who in the past, some have argued need to be included with regard to the canon of Scripture, but they have been excluded, and I believe properly so. When you look at the reasoning behind it, they don't pass the test. And so that's what you got to look at. Any questions or comments based on inspiration before we jump in the next lesson on dealing with the necessity of canon? Okay, good. Now, I've got handouts. I forgot to get them out. Freddie, you mind helping hand out? We had a copier malfunction, and I apologize for not getting these out before class started for lesson five. Lesson five, I think, gets a little bit interesting and gets it down into a little bit of the history. Thank you. In dealing with the necessity of the canon of scriptures. Now, we'll get into a little bit of a definition of terms in just a moment here. But the canon, of course, is a basic description of it's a listing, a standard that we are to use with regard to inclusion or exclusion as being a part of the Bible. And as these men are going around and handing out these lessons, these handouts for it, you know, what I wanted to start off and talk about, of course, is that there are many books that were written during the years in which the Old Testament and even the New Testament were composed. And the biggest question that comes to us is which of these books, which of these things should be included as part of what we call the canon of scriptures. We've already spoken, as I said, and we just concluded lesson four, the fact about that inspiration and the manner of revelation to man has been established. We've talked about that in previous lessons. God has a divine wisdom. He desired to have that divine wisdom revealed to man. And God used words in making this revelation to man and inspiring the men to write books for us so that we would have them for all time. We talked about the basis and why words and why written words are best to convey God's wisdom. And that's because it, of course, withstands the ages. You know, you go through all the time frames and the many decades that we've had the Word of God around. And so it's something that is able to establish and to be able to follow from year to year without deviation or much deviation if man follows what has been written. The established fact, of course, of inspiration revelation, though, are insufficient to help identify exactly which books would be considered as being God-breathed. And that kind of goes into play as what we begin talking about this week, dealing with exactly the necessity of canon, which is this guidebook, this standard, this, I would say, a list of those things which would be accepted as being the Word of God. As I said, many religious books have been written during the years which these other books that we accept as being the Word of God were composed. So how are we to decide which ones are to be the product of inspiration and which ones are to be a product of mere mortality and humanity? How do you differentiate and how do you change or distinguish between these two different groups of writings? Well, this is where the question of canonicity applies. The basic meaning of this term, as I said before, refers to a standard or a measuring rod. And in fact, the standard or measuring rod, when used in reference to the Bible, becomes meaning a list or a index of books that would be recognized as the Holy Scriptures. And so generally, when you use the word canon, it's not a religious term, so to speak. It's like many other things. You can have a religious meaning when you start talking about it. In and of itself, the word canon just means a measuring rod or standard. But when we use it, and when we use it from here on out dealing with the inspired Word of God and dealing with the Bible discussion, what we are talking about is this standard or measuring rod in reference to inspiration or inclusion in the Bible. And so when we talk about the canon of Scriptures, we're dealing with this measuring rod, so to speak, for us to be able to help and understand exactly what should be included so that we can properly study these things and have our faith built upon those things which are properly given to us from God. Now, there are several significant points associated with the canon. And so these points have got to be understood before we begin even a closer examination of the different books, the different sections. And what I plan to do, I believe, in this study is look at the Old Testament and then look at the New Testament and kind of talk about these different sections of Scriptures. But before we can even get into those things, before we can get into that more general discussion on the books, these specific points have got to be understood as we begin this examination. First of all, canonicity is inseparably linked with inspiration. Canonicity equals inspiration. For those of us who have a mathematical mind, I do, and so I like little equations. Some people don't. My wife hates math. But in your mind, as we go through this study, we've already kind of laid the groundwork before about revelation, inspiration. That's led us to canonization. Use all the shuns together here. But what you've got to understand is one begins to equal the other in our spiritual study. So when we talk about these things, when we talk about the canon of Scriptures, it is always going to be linked with inspiration. The Holy Scriptures must contain only those texts which are inspired of God. It is a critical test for what is the canon of Scriptures. And that test is this book inspired of God? Writings that are not inspired have no place in the canon of Scripture. Secondly, canonicity is not decided by human votes. Is not decided by human votes. There are other things. There is other parts of this standardized test, so to speak, of whether something is inspired and should be included in the canon. And that's not a mere democratic majority vote. All right, human people do not get to determine what is inspired by their own accord. You know, you could have some people who say, well, I just don't like what that book says. I'm voting against it. I'm not going to say that's the Word of God because I don't like what it says. In fact, that's what some people say about the book of James, just to let you know. They don't like the way it phrases things. They don't like the way they says. In fact, Luther, when he dealt with the Reformation movement, called it the straw epistle. Why? Because he didn't like the way it talked about faith and works. Didn't like it. And so, in fact, started casting credibility on whether it was actually inspired or should be even included with regard to the Word of God. When it comes to the canon, when it comes to this standard, this measuring rod of whether something should be included in the Word of God, it is not decided by human votes. A book is canonical. I like that word. I had to work on the pronunciation of that word. But a book is canonical if it's inspired and if its intrinsic qualities evidence divine revelation. Tony. Yeah. Unloving. Yeah, oh yeah. I agree. The point he made, I'm not sure if everybody's able to hear, he said he's had that same remark made to him regarding Paul and the way that you read his epistles. And like I said, every book is different. At least each writer's way of writing is different. Paul's is very different. I love Paul. He would be a great lawyer because what he does is he lays that groundwork great. He kind of compliments you, but he just goes whack and just chops your feet out from underneath you. It's the way, not that lawyers do that now, but it's the way he made and posed his arguments to the people. He kind of allowed them to see, hey, this is, we're on the same page, we're on the same group, but hey, you're not doing this right. And these people aren't going to heaven, and you don't want to be a part of these people. And so Tony, you know, what he says is that some people have criticized Paul because he's harsh. And the harshness that is conveyed in his books is something that they say, oh, that's not the way God's going to be. And God's an all-loving God. I'm assuming this is what they say. God is an all-loving God. He's not going to say homosexuals don't have a place in heaven. Well, guess what? He did. And just because Paul is harsh doesn't mean that it should be excluded just because of his demeanor. But you're right. That's exactly the way some people pinpoint it. They want to pick and choose. And that kind of goes back to what we talked about a moment ago, the different theories. And so because they want to pick and choose, they kind of go back and they say, hey, my theory of inspiration is, you know, part of it's divine, some of it's good. Those things which I can reasonably and rationally maybe think about. When you get into all this other stuff that maybe condemns somebody, or that maybe it's a miracle and you can't really explain it by human, you know, that stuff, I don't believe that's really inspired. I don't believe that's the truth. And so it begins to influence people to doubt the credibility or to doubt whether something should be included in the canon of scriptures and therefore being authoritative. See, that's the thing. People get into a catch-22, and it's hard for them to try and argue with you. If it's to be included as the canon, in the canon of the scripture, then therefore that means its inclusion means it's authoritative. And so they get into a big kind of a circular reasoning there. They want to exclude it then. They don't want it to be authoritative. So they try and pick and choose and say what should be included and what should not be included. But canonicity, obviously, is not decided by human votes. It's decided by the intrinsic qualities that evidence some divine inspiration and revelation. So that's how you know if something's inspired, is if it has those intrinsic qualities that evidence God's divine revelation. Also, canonicity is, as I said, bleeds right into this, is determined by the book's authority. It's not determined by the acceptance or rejection of man. As I said before, this is finally illustrated by Luther's attitude toward the book of James. It's a right strawy book, is a direct quote from what Luther said about the book of James. It doesn't matter if it's rejected or accepted by man. That's not the standard. The standard would be that which is laid out by God's revelation. And a book has authority if it comes from God. That's what we know being revelation of God, and that's what we know as being the inspiration of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Wow. Not Paul. Not his opinion. It's what the Lord has commanded. And so Paul helps emphasize here that point, and this point with regard to the canon of Scripture. That the book's authority is what is the overriding factor and principle to determine whether something should be included in the canon of God. The book has authority if it's given by God, and this authority is what makes it canonical. No creed or church council can make books authoritative unless the book has authority in and of itself. It doesn't matter if a group of men get together and say, well, hey, this book is authoritative. That's not what the determination is. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we get into the apocryphal books because of their inclusion and exclusion usually are dictated by man. A couple quotes that I think are good to say, and we're obviously not going to get through lesson five today anyway, so I want to read a couple of these if I could for you. But think about this. The Gospels, this is a quote made from the inspiration and authority of Scripture. It's a book written by René Pasch. The Gospels and epistles were not the product of some recognition of inspiration on the part of the church. They were the basis for such recognition. The church did not have to go into the question, will there be one or several gospels or a harmony of the four? Will there be a need for additional accounts from less authorized sources? The gospels were simply there, as well as the epistles and Revelation. They were supported only by apostolic authority. It gets into a lot of the discussion about how these books were written, and it makes our minds wonder, like when John was writing his gospel account, did he know offhand that he was being inspired by God? Did he have that realization, that recognition? Just because he may not have known he was inspired does not mean make it that he wasn't inspired. Does that make sense? You can still be writing the book and still be inspired by God, whether you know it or not, whether you accept it or not. Think about Luke. As Luke's writing his gospel account, in fact, the prelude there to the gospel account of Luke in the first five verses talks about Luke saying, hey, I had a personal motivation to write this book. What does that mean? He wasn't inspired? No, not necessarily. But what we do know is that when these things were written, they were accepted as being the inspired words of God. Some, especially the Gospels, don't all claim inspiration in themselves. They don't say, I was inspired or told by God to write this. You know, when you go to the book of Revelation, it's kind of hard to miss the fact that John claims that this revelation was inspired by God. Right there in the first chapter of Revelation, he talks about that Christ came to him and told him to write down these words. You know, that's interesting, I think. Write down these things. And so obviously there's some very blatant and obvious claims in other books. But what we see as we read and look at these books and the books that are included in the gospel, in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, is the acceptance there and the fact that they were authoritative from the beginning when they were originally written. From available information, the gradual process that led to full and formal public recognition of a fixed canon of 27 books comprising the New Testament takes us down into the fourth century of our era. And so what you see is very close in time frame there of when these books were written. They were accepted and were being labeled as being authoritative by those there in the first century church who experienced the apostolic authority of those who were led, who were left by God or left by Christ to lead the church, who were inspired by God and inspired by Christ to teach and preach those things which they were given. Also, as we move on, canonicity. Canonicity and the very fact of something being included in canon required certain periods of time to elapse before the book was recognized as being authoritative and inspired by God. As I said, it's not always something that was immediate. It could be that at the time they wrote the book, they did not necessarily think about it. It could have been years after the congregation received that epistle from the apostle, and it was recognized and realized that God had sent that to them so that they would have that revelation of God's will for them. And so it took years later for that to be accepted. And of course, this point in time, or this point with regard to canonicity, comes into play with regard to some of the other writings, especially in later years, and many of the apocryphal writings in the Old Testament, and even some in the New Testament, dealing with the time frame of acceptance of the canon. There are Old Testament books that were written, but yet they tried to backdate them, so to speak, and they gave them a different author names. They gave them, some prophet's name to try and lend credibility to the book. And that presents a lot of problems. But what you see is that this time lapse is important with regard to acceptance, with regard to the standard for canon. Also, canonicity was an issue that was decided long ago, but whose conclusions were unsettled by liberal philosophies of the modern era. And I would say modern era would be really in the early 1900s. But from this point, we see that the canon was not given at one stated time. There are some analogies that were talked about. One analogy that Gossin used with regard to canonicity and the gathering over the period of years is much like you talking about a bouquet in which a woman holds in her hands as she slowly walks through a garden with its owner accompanying her. As she strolls along, he presents her with one flower after another until this whole bouquet had been gathered. That bouquet had always been in existence, just had not been put together yet. And that's the way that people talk about with regard to how did it take time to get the canon together? How did it take things, you know, the time frame? Well, the canon, the inspired words of God have always existed. It just took some time. It took people time to realize and recognize and to put them together. So the gradual process, which led to a full and formal public recognition of the fixed canon of the 27 books comprising what we know of the New Testament, takes us down into the 4th century of our era. We talked about before, I don't remember who asked it, and we'll get to this in a moment, but it wasn't until about 170 that we have the first evidence of a list of those things which should be included, they say, in the canon. And so that's one of the first lists that we have in the New Testament, of the Old Testament list of the canon of scriptures, and the New Testament list, of the 27 books to be included. But, you know, these books were recognized as inspired prior to this time, but this is really the time frame, though, there in the 4th century where it really became firmed up for various reasons. We'll get to those later in this lesson, and why it was finally be able to be compiled and put together for the whole gospel and the gospels, the epistles, or the revelation to be kind of put together for all to be able to read. And this definition of the entire canon of scriptures that were known at the time were able to be put together. So hope that makes sense. Any comments or questions before we keep moving on? Looks like the bell is about to ring. I really hate to get into this, but ponder on this. You got your handouts. You can take it home, look at it. These points are pretty common with regard to our discussion. But the real question becomes, in this lesson, why was having a canon of scriptures necessary? Why was it necessary? I think you can think of off the top of your head why it's necessary for us today. But think about back then. Why was it necessary then? We'll get into a little bit of the history of the church. And throw out a few things there for your consideration, but I think some of that's already on your sheets there. Take them home, look at them, study them, because it helps us lay this foundation of why it's essential, why it was necessary to have a canon of scriptures put together for us in our usage so we would know what the will of God is in our lives. Thank you all for your kind attention this morning.